Welcome to this Abide discovery session. And, you know, right off the bat, I want you to be totally honest with yourself for a second.
Oh, we're jumping right in.
We are. Because think about this. How many times have you sat down with your Bible on like a random Tuesday morning? Maybe you've got a cup of coffee and you read a full chapter and then you close the book and realize you absorbed absolutely nothing.
Right. It's just a blank.
Totally blank. I mean, you skim the words, checked the box for your daily quiet time, but you walked away feeling just entirely unchanged. And if you're nodding along right now, you are not alone in that.
Not at all. It's incredibly common.
Yeah. And today we're looking directly at, well, why that happens, and much more importantly, how to actually fix it.
And to do that, we really have to start with the ultimate reality check, which is the mandate that governs this entire session. If we look at James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, it gives us this very stark warning.
It doesn't pull any punches.
No, it really doesn't. James commands us, he says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves.
Who delude themselves. That's heavy.
It is. And he sets up this brilliant, honestly convicting metaphor. He says that a person who hears the word but fails to act on it, it's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, walks away, and immediately forgets what he looks like.
Which sounds ridiculous when you say it out loud.
Exactly. But the command there is to look intently at the perfect law of freedom, right? To abide in it and become an effectual doer. Because only then are you blessed in what you do.
That just paints such a vivid, almost embarrassing picture for you, the listener, because it addresses that highly relatable frustration of feeling stuck.
Yeah, that friction.
Right. And if you're experiencing that disconnect, you are operating as what we call a dependent reader.
Yes, that's the exact term.
Right. You find yourself in this demographic that we in the curriculum refer to as the movable middle. Like, you go to church, you definitely care about your faith, but when it comes to engaging with the text yourself, you just feel, I don't know, incompetent.
I'm just overwhelmed by it.
Overwhelmed, yeah. You feel totally disconnected from the historical context. So naturally, you rely entirely on pre-chewed food.
Pre-chewed food. Such a gross but accurate image.
Right. You read a simple, one-page devotional on your phone, or you just listen to a Sunday sermon, because digging into the actual text feels like this monumental task. You're basically just asking for someone else to be your guide.
You're outsourcing your spiritual nutrition.
Exactly. But okay, let's unpack this for a second on the listener's behalf. Why does reading the Bible so often feel like a dry duty where we leave feeling unskilled, disconnected, and just, waiting to be spoon-fed?
We experience that profound disconnect because, honestly, we have fundamentally miscategorized what Scripture actually is.
How do you mean?
We tend to treat the Bible as passive information to be consumed. Like, we read it the way we might read a history book or a biography.
Sure, like a self-help manual.
Exactly. Looking for that quick inspirational quote to get us through a rough Wednesday. But the text is not a collection of inspirational suggestions. It is a divine blueprint that actually requires our active obedience.
Right, the doing part.
Yes. When we consume the text without the direct intent to obey it, we are falling right into that dangerous spiritual delusion that James warns about.
The deluding ourselves part.
Right. Hearing without doing creates this false sense of spiritual maturity. You feel accomplished because, well, your eyes physically scan the page.
You check the box.
You check the box. But your life, your habits, your heart, they remain entirely unchanged.
Man, so we really have to move way beyond treating Bible study as some sort of like academic exercise where the goal is just to get smarter or, to win theological arguments on the internet.
Which happens way too often.
All the time. But mastering biblical study isn't about becoming a scholar, right? It's a critical act of obedience. It's discipleship in action.
It is. And the way Jesus defines this relationship in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, it completely shifts the paradigm here.
Yeah, he uses the agriculture metaphor, right?
Right, which would have been intimately familiar to his audience. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. And what's fascinating here is he looks at his disciples and tells them, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Nothing. And consider the actual biological reality of a branch on a vine. The goal of a branch isn't to just sit back and observe the vine, right?
Right. It's not taking notes.
No. The branch doesn't take notes on the vine's cellular structure. It doesn't memorize historical facts about where the vine was planted. The single all-consuming purpose of that branch is to draw life-giving nourishment from the vine in order to produce fruit.
Wow. Okay, that completely reframes the objective of why we even open the book in the first place.
It changes everything.
It does. Because if the goal is drawing nourishment, then handing someone a prepackaged, watered-down devotional is, well, here's where it gets really interesting. It's merely feeling them a meal for a day.
Right.
It might sustain you for a few hours. Maybe it gives you a nice warm feeling on your morning commute, but it leaves you completely dependent on the author of that devotional for tomorrow's meal.
You're still a dependent reader.
Exactly. So teaching you to effectively engage scripture for yourself, that is teaching you to fish. It's equipping you with the vital skills necessary to draw your own nourishment directly from the source.
Which you need.
Yeah, why? Because you have to survive the inevitable crises of life when those little devotional books just aren't enough.
And Jesus illustrates those exact inevitable crises in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27.
Oh, the two builders.
The two builders. Two men face the exact same severe weather event. The rain descends, the rivers come, the winds blow and slam against their houses.
So the circumstances are identical.
The storm is identical. Furthermore, both men heard the exact same words from Jesus.
They both heard it?
Both heard it. The crucial variable, the sole difference between total structural collapse and unshakable stability, was action.
Wow.
Action. The wise man heard the words and acted on them, building his house on the rock. The foolish man passively listened, failed to act, built his house on the sand, and faced total ruin. Passive listening isn't just a bad habit. It is structural negligence.
Structural negligence. I mean, that is a heavy term, but it's completely accurate. And that brings us to the core of what true discipleship actually requires.
We have to do the work.
We do. We have to cross what is known in the curriculum as the comprehension barrier.
Yes, the comprehension barrier.
Right, which is this massive, intimidating gap between being that unskilled, dependent reader in the movable middle and actually becoming a capable workman.
Right, and crossing that barrier is not a passive event.
No, it demands a commitment to three non-negotiable action pairs. And for you listening, these are the pillars of the Abide methodology. You ready? We must meditate and obey, study and apply, hear and do.
I love those. Notice how every single one of those pairs, a method of intake with a physical output.
Right, intake and output.
We cannot merely read, we must internalize, we cannot merely study, we must execute. The intake is useless without the output.
Okay, let's look at that first pair, though. Meditate and obey. Because I have to push back here on the word meditate.
I know exactly where you're going with this.
I mean, it carries a ton of cultural baggage today. When you say meditate, I immediately picture sitting cross-legged in a silent, dark room, trying to completely empty my mind of all thought, maybe focusing on my breathing.
Right, the yoga studio version.
Exactly. But that feels completely at odds with active study. So what am I missing here? What is the actual biblical definition of meditation?
Yeah, so the modern mystical interpretation of meditation is all about emptying the mind, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the biblical concept is the exact opposite. Biblical meditation is the deliberate, active process of filling the mind.
Filling it, okay.
Look at Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It describes the blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
Okay.
The Hebrew word used there for meditate is haggah, and it definitely does not mean silent reflection.
What does it mean?
It actually means to mutter, to muse, or to moan. It describes this low, continuous, almost guttural sound.
Wait, really? A guttural sound?
Yeah. Think of a pigeon cooing, or even better, a bear moaning and growling as it chews its food.
A bear chewing its food? That is a wild image for Bible study.
But it's perfect. Haggah is the active, vocal, continuous chewing on God's word. You are turning the text over and over in your mind, muttering it on your lips, so that it breaks down and actually becomes a part of your spiritual digestion.
Wow. Okay, so let's translate that for the listener sitting at home right now with a closed Bible. What does that chewing actually look like for them?
It means recognizing that merely reading the text is just the diagnosis.
Right.
Reading tells your brain what words are printed on the page. Active meditation, that continuous, focused, vocal chewing on the truth, that is what leads to the cure. It is the necessary processing phase.
Because you can't get to the obey part of the pair until you've properly chewed the food.
Exactly. You have to break it down. And to process that truth effectively and actually cross that comprehension barrier we talked about, we have to equip you with specific KSAs.
KSAs.
Yes. and it stands for knowledge, skills, and abilities.
Wait, KSAs, you mean like a corporate job description? Knowledge, skills, and abilities. Are you saying we need to treat reading the Bible like acquiring a professional skill set?
Well, in a sense, yes.
Yeah.
We really have to strip away this false idea that spiritual growth just happens by osmosis. Like you just sit in a pew and absorb it.
Right, it doesn't work that way.
No. The goal is to move you from dependency to becoming the skilled workman.
Mm.
That's described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17.
Which says what?
That passage declares, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Equipped?
Yes. Becoming equipped requires rigorous, systematic training. It doesn't come from vague feelings of guilt about, you know, not reading your Bible enough.
But we all know that guilt.
Right. But guilt doesn't equip you. It comes from acquiring the skills to handle the text properly.
And that systematic training is built on the three foundational steps of inductive study, which are observation, interpretation, and application.
The big three.
The big three. Let's walk through these because this is the toolkit you, the listener, are taking into your practicum. So step one is observation. This is the bedrock foundation.
Where it all starts.
Right. Observation is simply seeing what the text actually says. It is not reading a verse and immediately asking, how does this make me feel today?
No, that is a terrible starting point.
It really is. Observation is active interrogation. You are acting like a lead detective on a case, asking the fundamental journalistic questions.
Who, what, where, when?
Exactly. Who wrote this? What is happening? Where are they?
Yeah.
When did this take place? You're actively scanning for repeated words, for contrasts, and just the basic grammatical structure, because you absolutely cannot understand the meaning of a text until you've accurately observed the hard facts of the text.
The facts must come first, always. And once that foundation of observation is firmly laid, we bridge over to step two, which is interpretation.
Okay, the bridge.
Right. Interpretation is determining what the text meant there and then to the original audience. You have to step out of your modern 21st century context and try to understand the author's original intent.
Which is hard to do.
Very hard. But here is the critical distinction. We face a severe limitation in our own human capacity during this step.
What do you mean?
We cannot rely solely on our intellect or our historical research. If we connect this to the bigger picture, we must rely on the Holy Spirit as our divine interpreter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14 makes this starkly clear.
That's where Paul talks about how the Spirit searches the depths of God in that passage, right?
He does. He states, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined.
Wow.
So the natural mind, no matter how high its IQ is completely incapable of grasping the depths of Scripture on its own.
So basically, we bring the rigorous discipline of studying the historical and cultural context, all that hard work of observation, but we depend entirely on the Spirit to illuminate the truth.
Yes.
Like, we do the digging, but God turns on the light.
That is exactly it. The Holy Spirit bridges the gap between the ancient text and divine revelation. And then, once that true meaning is illuminated, we must cross into step three, which is application.
Application. And this is the fruit of the entire process. This is where we bridge the gap from the there and then of interpretation to the here and now of your daily life.
This is where it gets real.
Yeah, application is where duty transforms into delight. You're moving from a state of vague inspiration, like reading a verse and thinking, wow, that was a really nice thought, to what the curriculum calls specific volition.
Which is a fancy term.
It is a bit of a clunky academic term, specific volition. So let's translate that. It simply means making a concrete, undeniable decision to act. You are asking yourself, because God's word says this is true, what specific thing must I change in my thinking, my behavior, or my relationships today?
And to demonstrate exactly how these three steps function together in real time, let's just run a live example.
Let's do it.
We'll use that foundational passage we established at the very beginning of this session. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25.
Perfect. Okay, let's act like detectives. Step one, observation. Looking at the text of James, what do we actually see?
Just the facts.
Just the facts. We observe a direct command. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. We observe a clear comparison. A hearer is likened to a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror.
Right.
We observe a sequence of actions. The man looks, he walks away, and he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. And we also observe a contrast down in verse 25. The one who looks intently at the perfect law and abides in it becomes an effectual doer, and this specific man will be blessed in what he does. That is the data.
Perfect. That's the observation. Now we cross the bridge to step two, interpretation.
What did it mean there and then?
Exactly. We ask what James meant by this mirror metaphor in his original first century context. Now, the mirror in antiquity was usually made of polished metal, not glass, but it still reflected a person's physical appearance.
Sure.
James uses this object to symbolize the word of God, which he terms the perfect law of freedom. So when a person hears the word, it acts as a spiritual mirror. It accurately, and sometimes very painfully, reveals their true spiritual condition.
It exposes the dirt on their face.
Yes. Their hidden sin, their pride, their specific areas of disobedience. And the text reveals that merely looking at the reflection does not alter the condition of the face.
Looking isn't enough.
No. So the there and then meaning for his audience is that acknowledging a spiritual truth without subsequently altering one's behavior is a form of self-inflicted deception. You are literally lying to yourself about your own maturity.
Wow. Okay, so now we hit step three, application. We bring it to the here and now. Seeing the dirt on your face in the mirror is entirely useless if you refuse to turn on the faucet and wipe it off.
Right.
Think of it this way. Imagine going to a world-renowned specialist because you have this life-threatening illness. The doctor runs the blood tests, accurately diagnoses the disease, and hands you a prescription for the exact medicine that will save your life.
Okay, tracking with you.
You take that prescription home, you buy a beautiful frame for it, and you hang it on your living room wall. You look at it every single morning. You might even memorize the chemical compounds written on the paper. But you never actually drive to the pharmacy, you never fill the prescription, and you never swallow the medicine. What happens?
You still die from the disease.
You still die. Passive reading is framing the prescription. Application is swallowing the medicine.
That is a great analogy. And swallowing that medicine, actually applying the text, it requires a very specific and often uncomfortable posture.
Yeah, nobody likes taking medicine.
Exactly. Earlier in that exact same chapter, James instructs believers to lay aside all filthiness and to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So, applying the text means deliberately laying aside your defensive pride.
That's the hard part.
Very hard. When the mirror of Scripture shows you an uncomfortable truth about, say, how you speak to your spouse or how you manage your finances or your private habits, the natural human reaction is to defend yourself.
Right. You want to make excuses. You want to point out someone else's flaws, or you just get angry.
You do. But application demands that you absorb the blow to your ego. You accept the diagnosis and you execute the behavioral change the text requires. And this raises an important question. When you close your Bible each morning, how often do you walk away from the mirror completely unchanged, perfectly content with the dirt on your face?
Man, that is the exact passivity, that specific structural negligence that we are targeting here. This entire methodology, observation, interpretation, application, is designed to force you to answer that question honestly and to finally stop walking away unchanged. It disrupts the illusion that reading equals doing.
It does. And we must anchor this pursuit and the mandate given to Joshua as he stood on the literal edge of the promised land facing this overwhelming task.
Oh, Joshua 1.
Yes.
Yeah.
Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 commands, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous."
There's that sequence again.
Right. Notice the sequence. The command is continuous. Local meditation, haga, resulting directly in careful obedience, the success follows the action.
It follows the action. And listen, you are heading into your small group practicum very soon. Do not treat this upcoming group time as just another theoretical discussion where you nod along, take a few notes, and leave exactly as you came.
Don't do it.
Bring these specific inductive skills into that room. Interrogate the text with rigorous observation. Rely on the Holy Spirit for true interpretation and demand concrete application from yourself and from the peers sitting next to you. Refuse to accept pre-chewed food any longer. You now have the foundational tools to fish for yourself.
Because discipleship is not a spectator sport. It is active construction. And here is a thought to carry with you as you clack this session.
Yeah.
If you remain a consumer, dependent on others for your spiritual nourishment, what happens to the people who are depending on you? Your kids? Your community, your friends, you cannot teach the next generation how to fish if you only know how to eat prepackaged meals. You'll just hand them your old devotionals. And when the storm hits their house, they won't have the roots to withstand it.
They won't have the foundation.
Right. Every single time you open the scriptures, you are making a definitive choice that impacts more than just yourself. You're deciding whether you will build your legacy on the sand of passive consumption or on the rock of active obedience. The choice of what kind of builder you will be starts the moment this session ends.